It is good to sing the praises of our God. I want to make a brief comment here. If you are visiting with us, we have not made this comment for a little while now. We love having kids in this service, so please, please keep your kids in here. We do not mind the noise, and we believe that it is important for them to hear the word of truth, just as it is for you adults. So please do not hesitate to keep your kids in with us. We are continuing this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. As last week, John called verses 1 to 3 a devastating diagnosis, and God poured out his grace upon this church by giving us two signs, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And those signs served as great pictures of the solution to this devastating diagnosis to us. Last week was very sweet for this church to see those signs. And this week, we are going to look at the remedy in words rather than in pictures. So, would you stand with me in honor of God's word as I read from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And this morning, we are specifically looking at verses 4 and 5. So this is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth. Thank you for these sharp words that come into us, but God, being rich in mercy. I pray this morning that we would magnify you as we look at your mercy and we look at your love and look at what your mercy and love has done to us, bringing us from death to life. Father, help us to celebrate salvation by grace this morning, we pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. I will be preaching from Ephesians 2, but I invite you to turn over to John chapter 11 for a minute. We'll come back to Ephesians. But John chapter 11, I really am not sure that there is a better picture to represent Ephesians chapter 2 in the Bible. So we're going to use John chapter 11 as an illustration for us of what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 2. So in his earthly ministry, Jesus performs miracles that are wonderful and glorious in and of themselves. But they also have a purpose, and that purpose is in teaching us something more than just that Jesus is a really cool guy with a lot of power. And today in Ephesians 2, Paul is talking about a spiritually dead person being made spiritually alive. And in John 11, this is illustrated for us by a physically dead person being raised from the grave. Lazarus, as we know, along with his two sisters, Mary and Martha, they're friends of Jesus. They seem to be not just cordial, or they seem to be not just people that have run into Jesus a couple times in their life, but they are very, very close friends. And Jesus gets word that Lazarus is sick. John writes that he waited two more days before he left to go visit them. And he said in verse 4 of John 11, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. I think that's very telling for us. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. I think we're going to hear the same language in Ephesians chapter 2. Maybe not the same words, but the same point. Later, Jesus gets word then that Lazarus does actually die. And in verse 14, Jesus communicates this to his disciples. He says, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Now, fast forward a bunch in the story, and we get to where Jesus is arriving at the tomb. And I want to read to us verses 39 through 44. Jesus comes to the tomb and he says, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." I want you to notice something really obvious, really, really obvious in Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. That obvious thing is, he's dead. And we have to understand, dead actually means dead here. If you read the rest of the account, there's a few places that make it abundantly clear that he is really, truly dead, not just sleeping. Kids, what can a dead person do? You don't need to answer that out loud. Can a dead person stand up? Can they move their arms? Can they talk? No. Lazarus is dead. He is lifeless. And therefore, they go to the tomb, and his friends don't just say, "Lazarus, look who it is. Wake up. Jesus is here to visit. Lazarus, come on now. Jesus is really great. Just come out to see him." No, his friends can't convince him to come out because Lazarus has no ability to come out of the tomb. But Jesus, on the other hand, the main actor in the story, says he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And Jesus takes a dead man, a man with no ability to help himself, and he commands him to be raised. He commands him to be raised. What a glorious gift of God to illustrate for us in physical form what Paul is talking about as a spiritual reality here in Ephesians chapter 2. What we're going to do today with this passage is ask 6 questions, familiar questions we've all grown up learning to ask of a story. These are 6 questions that I know Paul is trying to answer here in this story. And I know he's not writing in story form here. I get that. This is a letter. But he's telling of an event that all of us who are in Christ Jesus have experienced. He's telling us our story. Hear that again. If you are in Christ, verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians 2 has happened to you. Your surrounding circumstances were likely different than the person next to you. They were likely different than my surrounding circumstances. But it's an event that has happened to you. So then here are our questions. This will be the outline of our sermon. What happened? Who made it happen? When did it happen? Where did it happen? How did it happen? And why did it happen? So the first question, what happened? And Paul writes, "By grace you have been saved." This has really been the theme so far in the book of Ephesians. Paul's been talking about God's glorious grace towards sinners and that God acts in that way so that we might praise him. That was the theme of chapter 1. That is the overarching theme of God's relationship to mankind that spans from Genesis to Revelation, saved by grace. This passage is teaching us about regeneration, but in his parenthetical statement at the end of verse 5, he summarizes all of this by saying, by grace you have been saved. Salvation by grace is what this passage is about. Everything that happens in verses 4 to 5, and really everything that happens in verses 1 to 10, are talking about our salvation, and that salvation only occurs by grace. So let's rehearse what saved by grace means. Maybe in a quick manner today, John will cover this more as he gets to verse 8 later on. But the first question about this phrase we might ask is about salvation. Kids, I'm going to call on you again. Think about a situation you might need to be saved from. A couple of weeks ago, our family went to a baseball game, and at one point in the game, a foul ball was hit in our direction, and everyone started yelling, "Heads up, heads up." They were trying to save us from something, that is, save from being hit by a baseball. There's a threat or a circumstance that has put us in danger. And so therefore, we need to be saved from that threat. Now, the baseball was not coming anywhere near my head, but this is just what we do, right? I know this is a really simple thought, but it's important for us to remember. We do not need to be saved if there is no threat. We do not need to be saved if there is no threat. No one needed to yell "heads up" to me if the baseball wasn't coming in my direction. And the only way someone will be saved is if they first understand and believe that the threat is real. Thinking back to this baseball game and the foul ball, I didn't have to know that a baseball was coming at my head for it to be a threat, did I? It was still a threat. It was coming whether I knew it or not. And if I don't know it's coming, then I'm never going to do anything to get out of the way of it. So for Paul to tell us we are saved, then we must understand that there is a threat. And that threat came to us last week in verse 3. And were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This means that the whole human race has the same threat on their lives, like the rest of mankind. And it's a pretty serious one, right? More serious than the foul ball coming at my head. He says, children of wrath. Children of wrath. This is what wrath means. The punitive outworking of God's righteous indignation at sin. Perhaps describing an anger long building. That sounds familiar. If you look at Romans 2, verse 5, Paul writes, are storing up wrath for yourselves, that long building, on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So what I'm saying is, you will never rejoice in salvation without knowing the magnitude of the threat and without remembering who you once were. And how are we saved? By grace. By sweet, sweet, glorious, glorious grace. And what is grace? Goodwill freely disseminated by God, especially to the benefit of the recipient and regardless of the benefit accrued by the disseminator. In sum, we could say, you are children of wrath, and God looked on you with goodwill. A child of wrath, they don't merit, they don't earn this grace. It's unmerited favor. So what is that? What is Paul talking about? He's talking about salvation by grace. And our next question of these verses is, who made this happen? Who is responsible for the salvation of mankind by grace? Pastor John mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but these words, but God, those words must be to us as Christians some of the most comforting words that we ever see in Scripture. The word but is showing us a contrasting action. And it's actually in contrast with verse 1. Contrast with verse 1. I love how Paul writes here. He starts out talking in verse 1 as mankind being the primary subject or actor. And he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." And verses 2 and 3 then go on to clarify what that means, to be dead in our trespasses and sins. And then we get to verse 4, "But God." This is helpful for us to see because Paul is presenting this contrast. Verse 1, the subject is us. In verse 4, Paul transitions the subject to God himself. So this could read, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy." So who is it that we're talking about here in verses 4 and 5? It's God. When describing the subject of man, the picture is bleak. Man can be described as dead, but God is now introduced to the passage, making the picture no longer bleak to us, but it's rather very, very hopeful. And how does Paul then describe who God is that makes the picture not so bleak? I want us to consider, before we read that, consider here what could have been said that would have been just as fair and right. Sometimes, as Paul in Romans teaches us, we presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. Meaning that if we were writing this story, we would say, oh, the obvious answer is, but God being rich in mercy, because I'm so great. That's the answer that we normally come up with. That's presuming on God's kindness and forbearance and patience. That's how sometimes we as Christians live, as if God owes us grace and mercy because we really are decent people and God is just so privileged to have us. I hope you know that that sounds absolutely wrong. But it would have been good and right, good and even glorifying to God for this passage and the whole of the Bible to read like this: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, and God, being rich in justice and wrath." That would have been right. We must remember that all we're talking about in God relating kindly to us as sinners is out of pure grace. It is out of pure unmerited favor towards us. If God left us as children of wrath, that would not have been injustice on his part, but it would have been perfectly just. But thanks be to God that he doesn't say that. Amen? He says, "But God, being rich in mercy." Being is describing who God is in his nature. The KJV reads, "But God, who is rich in mercy." So Paul here is not even saying that God has just acted towards us in mercy, but that part of his character, part of his nature, is that God is rich in mercy. His disposition is that of mercy. Mercy can also be described as pity or compassion. He is rich in pity. He is rich in compassion. This word is often penal related. Mercy is saying you deserve to pay, but I'm not going to make you pay. It's not getting what you deserve. I wonder, have you ever played the game Mercy? The game where two people come together, you put both of your hands together, locking your fingers. This is really a dumb game, but boys will be boys. You lock your fingers together, and basically you can do anything you want to that person. You can squeeze, you can twist, you can pull with your hands while the other person is trying to do the same thing back to you. It sounds even dumber as I explain it. And the point of the game is to get the other person to say what? Mercy. Meaning they give up and lose because it hurts so bad and they can't take it anymore. The understanding of the game is that when you say mercy, it is as though you are pleading for mercy and the game to end. You don't want the pain anymore. You're relieved of the pain that you deserve from playing the game. That's how the game works. Yeah, I get it. Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy. This is such good news because we just read that men and women are children of wrath. And it's not just a little mercy. It doesn't say, but God being stingy in mercy, but says that he is rich in mercy. He is full of mercy. And the whole of Scripture is a testimony to God being rich in mercy, both in word and in deed. We could take the rest of our time this morning just exploring God's mercy to his people throughout Scripture. There's a sermon on sermon audio that you can do just that. Just looking at God's mercy. But let's look at a few examples as a sample size. And I encourage you, as you're reading the entirety of the Bible, look at the Bible through this lens of mercy. Because mercy is the lens that God looks on us with. First, think back to the garden. God promised that Adam and Eve would die if they were to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The promise was death. And yet, when they took the forbidden fruit, yes, God does pronounce judgment and future death, but he looks on them with compassionate eyes and he doesn't wipe them out immediately. They don't get what they deserve. And there's a lot of mercy that God bestows upon his people in the book of Genesis. But as we move into Exodus, the people of God have been in slavery for 400 years. And what do we read in Exodus chapter 2, 23 to 25? It says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, that passage doesn't use the word mercy or pity or compassion, but the whole passage just bleeds with mercy. Listen, God heard their groaning. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. The implication and God's further action means that hearing, seeing, and knowing mean more than what they appear to us in English. It could say, God heard their groaning as a grandparent listens to the sorrow of their grandchild with compassion. It could say, God saw the people of Israel as we often look at a child who has suffered major injustice with tearful eyes and a broken heart. And God knew, as if a husband feels the pain of his wife who just suffered a miscarriage. That's how God looks upon his people in mercy. Or we can think of Exodus 34, after the people had worshipped a golden calf. They have broken their end of the covenant. And God mercifully renews his covenant with them. And then he reveals himself like this to his people. The Lord passed before him. This is verse 6 of Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That is why we sing his mercy is more. But then we turn over to the New Testament and we read about Jesus. And Jesus, who is the exact imprint and representation of God. Jesus says, if you knew me, you would know the Father. Meaning that Jesus is the incarnation of God we just read about in Exodus. If you want to see the God who heard the people's groaning, just look at Jesus. He is what God looks like in human form because he is God. Matthew 9:36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 14:14. Then he went ashore. He saw the crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. In Luke 7, Jesus is reclining at table in a Pharisee's house, and it says, "Behold, a woman of the city who is a sinner." It's not just describing a woman who has sinned once. It's not just describing a woman who's sinned but cleaned themselves up for church to seem presentable. This is a woman of the city, a promiscuous woman, someone whose identity in the city is that of a sinner. Now, all of our identity is that of a sinner, but we don't normally just walk around saying that to people. Your identity is that you are a sinner. I wouldn't suggest it, although some people need to hear it. But it says she is defined as a sinner. She is defined as a woman of the city. And yet Jesus looks upon her with mercy and compassion, and he forgives her sins. This is Jesus, the Son of God, very God himself, allowing a woman of the city to cry on his feet and touch his feet with her hair. But God, who is rich in mercy. So what is Paul talking about? He's talking about salvation by grace. And who makes this happen? It's God being rich in mercy. Next question. And we're actually going to do two in one here. When and where does salvation by grace happen? It says, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. Picture this with me. Say you're walking through the woods. You're hearing all these gunshots. And eventually you arrived at a barbed wire fence. And on that fence, there's a sign that says, "No trespassing will result in death." I've never seen a sign like that, but out of curiosity, of course, you crawl under the fence, and sure enough, you just walked onto the property where the U.S. Army is practicing their shooting. You're shot and killed, dead in your trespasses. That's what he says. We're dead in our trespasses. We just trespassed, and we're dead. John talked about this last week in verses 1 to 3. But we must get what God, when God's action towards us takes place. And this is foundational for us to understand salvation by grace alone. Paul describes this deadness as a status and as a practice. So the status necessarily means the practice will follow and happen. And what's the status? He says we're dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, meaning we're all born in Adam and we're all born dead. We're born dead. But then what is the practice of a dead person's heart? If our status is dead, what are we going to do? He says, you walk in your deadness, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. So before Christ, we are dead men and women walking around, and we're pursuing more deadness, if that's even possible. Now, understand, this isn't a physical deadness. This is not our experience. We don't experience physical deadness as we're still alive, right? Someone walking around, obviously, is not physically dead. So the question of where does this event of salvation by grace take place? It's clear. He's talking about the heart. We're dead in heart. And we're going to see in a little bit Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is confused when Jesus says, "You must be born again." And he says, "Can I enter my mother's womb a second time?" And Jesus is like, "You are missing the point here. You need to be born of spirit and truth." A spirit of and water, I'm sorry. I think that's probably clear to all of us in our experience. We're not dead as we're walking around on the earth. But I think Paul is getting at here more the question of when. When does God act upon us? When does God act upon us? It's a question of when that sometimes our experience of salvation feels a bit different. When we first come to faith in Christ, we don't feel spiritually dead. We actually feel very much alive, right? And we feel like we made a decision. We feel like we believed. And that is right. We do believe. We do have faith. But Paul is looking back on when we came to faith. He's looking back on it as a Christian. Paul is saying salvation by grace actually has a different start than our making of a decision. It doesn't start with faith in you. It starts even before that. Think back to the story in John 11 with Lazarus. What needed to happen before Lazarus came out of his grave clothes? Jesus had to command him. Jesus had to make him alive before he could move. Church, get this. Paul makes abundantly clear that this deadness was the condition of every one of us. And God, who is rich in mercy, did not take action on us when we started to move toward him. Paul says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we are dead in heart. The desires of our heart showed the condition. He's describing us as spiritually lifeless. And our desires and our actions reveal that condition. So where does the salvation by grace happen? It happens in the heart. And when does salvation by grace happen? It happens when we were dead. I hope you're starting to ask a pretty serious question at this point. If dead means dead, and salvation happens when I am dead in my trespass, passes, then when and how am I ever going to make this great decision to trust in Jesus? If I'm dead, how am I ever going to move towards God? Now we get to the how. How did God, who is rich in mercy, save us by grace? Thankfully, Paul gives us that answer too. He made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. As Jesus commanded Lazarus to come out, and he puts breath back into his lungs, our salvation happens by God making us alive together with Christ. There's no two greater extremes that God could use to make it abundantly clear that this is all a work of him. He doesn't say, when we were gasping for breath, God made us full of breath. He doesn't even say, when we were broken, God fixed us. No, there's no partial life in us. We were rolling around in the muck and the mire, and we liked it. We were walking in the opposite direction, and we were never going to stop and look back. But God made us alive together with Christ. It's the two extremes. Death and life. You cannot be partially dead, and you cannot be partially alive. You are either one or the other. There's breath in your lungs, or there's not breath in your lungs. Jesus was not partially alive when he laid there in the tomb for 3 days. If he was, then we would have no true atonement for our sin. He had to die to pay the penalty for our sin. And just as God acted in power by raising Jesus to life, Paul tells us that for those who believe in Jesus, God had to act in resurrection power toward us and make us alive in Christ, or with Christ. And that is what he did. This is the doctrine of regeneration, or rebirth. It's exactly what Jesus talks to Nicodemus about in John chapter 3. Jesus says to Nicodemus, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And later on he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's what Paul's describing here in Ephesians chapter 2. Because we are dead in our trespasses, God, who is rich in mercy, has to make us alive. We have to be born again. We have to be born spiritually if we are ever going to believe in Jesus. I don't think I can describe this any better than the Reformation Study Bible. So here's what the writer in John chapter 3 says. Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit upon those who are spiritually dead. It references Ephesians 2, 1-10. The Spirit recreates the human heart, quickening it from spiritual death to spiritual life. Regenerate people are new creations, where formerly they had no disposition, inclination, or desire for the things of God. Now they are disposed and inclined toward God. In regeneration, God plants a desire for himself in the human heart that otherwise would not have been there. If the Bible describes Christians as new creations, then this has to be true. Because only God has the power to create life. Only God has the power to create life. So in a nutshell, believing in Jesus is impossible unless God makes us alive. For Lazarus to come out of the tomb, Jesus had to command life back into him. And for us to believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit has to breathe life into our dead lungs. But before we ask why, I want to take a moment, put together God's mercy, our deadness, and God making us alive together with Christ. Christians are called to live in humility. Our natural bent is to think very highly of ourselves. But here's the most important first step in growing in humility. Meditate on Ephesians 2, 1-10 until you are physically dead. And after you've done that, do it again. Because there's nothing great about the condition of mankind in this portion of Scripture. There's nothing great about us. Paul tells us more about our salvation by grace, he's actually going to write in verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Just in case we miss that message, he's going to tell us that. So when you look at the unbelief in the world, you share the message of the gospel, and you pray that God would awaken them. All of our old songs sing about that. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, right? We all know that song. Well, most of us do. So we pray. We share the gospel, and we pray that God would awaken them because we cannot. For someone here that might be seeing God as all glorious, God full of mercy and grace, but has yet to confess Christ and be saved, I do think that there is a word here in this passage for you. Mercy is God's heart towards sinners. Mercy is God's heart towards sinners. All of us in this room who have come to God in Christ Jesus were not made alive because we started taking steps towards God. None of us began to clean ourselves up to come to God. None of us could, and none of us wanted to. So here's the Bible's testimony of what we're supposed to do. We go to God pleading for his mercy. You don't go to God trying to clean yourself up because you can't. You come like David in Psalm 51:1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Look at what David does. He says, have mercy on me, O God. Not according to the works that I have done. Not according to the 52 times I attended church this year. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. He draws on God's promises of who he is. He doesn't draw on anything that he has done. Have mercy on me, O God. So you cry out, pleading for his mercy that he has told you about. Luke 18, 9 to 14. I think this is familiar to a lot of us. I'm going to read it. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The message of the gospel is this. Your status as dead in your trespasses actually makes you ripe for pleading God's mercy. So if you're marveling at God's mercy and grace right now, wondering if that will ever be applied to you, then I call you, stop wondering if God has made you alive. The point of this passage is not for unbelievers to wonder about whether they have been made alive. The point is meant to comfort believers in the fact that he chose us and made us alive. And it's meant to humble believers because we did nothing to earn or deserve this. But that doesn't mean it's only for believers. If you don't know this God we worship, or maybe you are a believer whose worship is dull, God's rich mercy and your desire for it is not a call to sit and wonder whether he's applied it to you or not. The Bible is 100% clear. It says, cry out to God for mercy. Plead with God according to his revealed character. And that is being rich in mercy. Last question. Why does God save us by grace? Why does God save us by grace? Paul makes this abundantly clear. But I think really all of us have to sit here and wonder at his answer. This is astounding. But it's the only logical answer. There's nothing in me, nothing in us, that would make God act in this way towards us. He's not the grandmother who just showers blessings on their grandchildren because of how awesome that child is. No, we're all born into this deadness. That is the source of us following God's enemy, his enemy. We're following his enemy. So the answer to why is clear, because Paul doesn't mince words, but it has to astound us. He says, because of the great love with which he loved us. Because of the great love with which he loved us. That's Paul's answer to why God saved us by his grace. It's because he set his love on us. There's no reason why he set his love on us. We are, in human terms, unlovable. So there's a couple places I want to show you in Deuteronomy that highlight this. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Shared this with the summer staff this week, and I couldn't find Deuteronomy. It was a real problem. So Deuteronomy comes after Numbers, in case you didn't know. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 8. Now keep in mind, he's talking about Israel here. He says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Verse 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with his mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Do you see that? The Lord has set his love on you, not because of anything in you. He just set his love on you. And he says, you know why the Lord brought you out of Israel? I mean, out of Egypt? Or I could say this, dear people of God, here at Grace Church, do you know why the Lord has delivered you from sin by making you alive with Christ Jesus? It's because the Lord loves you. And why does he love you? Because he set his love on you. But what about how great I am? Isn't that why he loves me? No. I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. And I was once following the devil. He loves me because he determined to love me. And so he set his love on me. Now turn over to chapter 10 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his love on you, your fathers, and I'm sorry. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Do you see what he's writing here? He makes this incredible statement about who God is. The heaven and the heavens of heaven, and oh yeah, the earth, all belong to the Lord. That is how great and awesome he is. And then Moses writes, yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. So allow me to paraphrase this. The Lord is so great, and he has no reason to love weak, helpless, rebellious mankind. Yet he set his heart in love on you. When talking about why God chose to redeem Israel, he says it's because he loved them and chose them to be a treasured possession out of all of the people of earth. He says, I brought you people of Israel out of Egypt, not because you were lovely, but because I made a promise to your forefathers, and I keep my promises. Now turn back over to Ephesians. And Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, as you're turning there, what we're going to see is Paul draws on a similar kind of promise. Except this was a promise not to our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but rather a promise between the Father and Son and Spirit. Ephesians 1, 3 to 6. We already studied this, but we have to read it. I might just keep going to verse 14 because it's so good. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. When was the promise? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to what? According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he blessed us in the beloved. The fact that the Lord loves us is the most honoring, it's the most humbling, and I think confusing truth in all of history, if we truly believe that we are dead in our trespasses. And it's not some piddly form of love. No, his love is sacrificial. God laid down his life for us. The Father sent his Son to lay down his life for us. It's initiatory. He loved us before we ever loved him. While we were enemies. It's transformational. His love to us transforms us into sons instead of slaves. It's personal. His love for us is personal. It's for individuals, and we're going to see it's for the church. And it's eternal. It's before the foundation of the earth. So why did God save us by grace? It's because he loves us. I need to wrap this up. As we saw earlier, God saves us. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Lazarus had no boast in himself in being made alive. And Paul here recounts the story of salvation by grace, so that we never, never boast in ourselves. And we only ever boast in our Lord Jesus Christ and God in love uniting us to him. Would you stand and pray with me? Father, the message of Ephesians chapter 2 is so astounding to us. It's really beyond what we can imagine, that you are rich in mercy and you saved us by grace even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. You made us alive together with Christ. And all of it is because of the great love with which you have loved us. Father, I pray that these truths would sink deep into our hearts. And now, God, as we go to sing about the love of God, I pray that we would sing it with vigor and we would sing it like it is true for us. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.